Okay, I've got it recording now. We're going to look at our afternoon lesson because of the storm. So I'm here recording. This will go out to all of you by the internet, or so we hope. And so it's a little bit different, and it's going to be a little bit harder for me because it's just not normal to preach to a microphone and one other person is all. So anyway, I'll try to picture all of you, and I'll go ahead, and with God's help, we'll do the best we can. So we ought to start, though, and I most certainly need to start, with a word of prayer. So we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee, O Lord, that even though we are separated by this storm, we can nevertheless have fellowship in the gospel through looking into Thy Word. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst help us here, both the listeners and certainly the one doing the preaching, as it is a very peculiar situation. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst be honored in this, that we would be edified by what we hear, convicted in some cases, encouraged, I trust. We pray, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be at work, that He would be at work in all of us. We know He is not restrained from a storm by working, both by giving the preaching and unction and also working effectually in the hearts of the listeners. We pray, O Lord, that it would be so. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in Colossians. We've opened up a study there. I'm not doing an in-depth study, more of an overview, but we are going verse by verse. Now, last week we finished with verse 13. This week we'll pick up with verse 14, and we'll go through verse 23. And after verse 23, there's sort of a shift of sorts in the flow of things, so that's a very good place to sort of make a break and then pick up another week there. Now, for context, I'm actually going to, and I hope you have your Bibles there. If you don't, you should grab them, but I'm sure you have them. We're going to begin in verse 9, actually. We've already gone through, of course, verse 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, but we're going to start there just for context, and then we're going to go through verse 23. So we'll be reading this in Paul's Epistle to the Colossians, the brethren at Colossae, chapter 1, picking up then in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And now, beginning with what we're looking at today, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And we'll stop there as Paul begins to speak about his ministry. And so we have a lot of ground to cover, and I just want to stress again that this is an overview. We can't go in depth. And so it's an overview, and an overview is harder to do, really, when you look at what's in front of us than it is to go in depth and go slower. But we're going to go with, as I said, more of an overview. Now, in verse 14, Paul writes, "In whom, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Earlier, Paul declared of true Christians that God hath made us, he writes, hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Then in this verse, verse 14, the apostle sums up the basis on which the sinner is made meet, that is enabled, the basis on which the sinner is made meet to be justified and receive salvation and be regenerated and adopted and receive all the graces and gifts of God and the eternal inheritance of the saints in light. And this is the basis, redemption through his, Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That verse in front of us, verse 14, is echoed throughout the scriptures. There are many verses that are worded very much in a similar fashion. Ephesians 1, the verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The riches of his grace, the unmerited kindness, the unmerited favor of God. And it is a very, very rich grace indeed, as I'm sure we would all agree, all of us who are in Christ and have tasted that the Lord is good. Colossians 1, the verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Very much echoes what we have here in front of us, verse 14, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Redemption with regard to Christ Jesus redeeming sinners includes the Redeemer making a full satisfaction and paying a full ransom price for all that was against those for whom he suffered and died. That is all that was against those whom he redeemed. So to deliver them from condemnation, from the wrath of God, from the dominion of sin, from bondage to Satan, from spiritual darkness and deadness, as Christ said, "Whom the Son makes free shall be free indeed." 1 Timothy 2, the verse 6, speaking of the Redeemer, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ Jesus being true God, but also true man, the second Adam, is the kinsman redeemer of his people. We have various examples of a kinsman redeemer. There are types of what Christ did. I say we have in the Old Testament various types of the kinsman redeemer, such as Boaz and Ruth, being a type of Christ Jesus and his bride, the church. Christ Jesus, the Redeemer. This morning, if we would have had church, we would have been in Hosea 13, the chapter, 14, the verse, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Lord willing, we'll have that for our text next Lord's Day morning. Galatians 4, the verses 4 and 5 speaks of our great Redeemer. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons," and so be meet to be taken into the kingdom of God and receive all the blessings and bounty of a child of God. The redemption of Christ, being perfect and complete in every way, was accepted of God, of course, but the redemption must be applied. The redemption was perfect, it was complete, but it must also be applied to the sinner, and it can only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Until then, the sinner is a child of wrath, legally and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so we have to always remember that, so we don't fall into a heresy that says otherwise. But just a few more verses on the great Redeemer and his redemption. Romans 3, the verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, the fruit of it and the merit of it must be received and applied to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Galatians 3, the verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, of course, which is death, eternal death, spiritual death. All men fell with Adam. All are born spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, and legally dead under the condemnation of the law. All, of course, then are condemned to eternal death in hell, except they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is this redemption that Christ Jesus has wrought out on the cross. It's from the curse of the law being made a curse for us by our imputed sins owned as his legally. And so God punished him as if those sins were his, and he made a full satisfaction by his suffering of soul, propitiating the wrath of God, suffering it until it was fully appeased. And by his death, his bloody death of inestimable, I should say infinite, obviously also inestimable, but certainly infinite worth, because he was no mere man alone. He was a man, but without sin. He was like us. He was our brother in that regard. But he, of course, was also God. And this is what gives worth and efficacy to his obedience and his suffering and death. Going on in that verse, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Titus 2, the verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. Going on to speak of sanctification, the work of the Spirit and regeneration, and then that ongoing work of sanctification unto the day when we're finally perfected, when we pass from this world to glory, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. There is a lot in that verse. Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people set apart. Peculiar there would mean a purchased people, purchased and set apart as God's holy people, and zealous of good works. We're to be zealous of good works. Romans 8, the verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Of course, Christ paid the ransom price even for our bodies, that they might be raised up, perfected, and glorified, and reunited to our souls. But the reality is, of course, what this speaks of is that moment. The redemption has been applied. I should say the redemption price has been paid, but then in time, the fruit of this actually comes to pass at the resurrection. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we believe in entire redemption. It is an eternal redemption. There will be no, for the true believer, no falling away back into perdition, because we're preserved in Christ Jesus, the infallible Savior, the infallible Redeemer, preserved by the power of God. And so the saints do persevere in the faith. And Paul talks about that a little bit later with a warning to those who might be false converts. Hebrews 9, verse 12 or 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And of course, what this means is not that he died only for those who sinned under the first testament, not at all, but this highlights the point that he died for them as well as their surety. And God then graciously applied the merit of Christ's death, obedience and death, to them before it happened in time, because he was the infallible surety of course, their redemption, their salvation, the infallible surety of the covenant of grace. And so they received the same promise of eternal inheritance as we do, both body and soul. And speaking of redemption and the Redeemer and the ransom price, Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus and to all elders and pastors everywhere, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so we're not our own, as the scriptures tell us, remind us, but we are bought with a price. And it was the precious blood of Christ. To sum up, this comprehends the price we were purchased with, the precious blood of Christ poured out unto death. Now, the apostle next speaks of the person of the great Redeemer. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Who is the image of the invisible God? We know that man was made in the image of God, not a mirror image, though, but made with a likeness to God in this way. In that man was made with an original righteousness, though mutable in his case, of course. God was not made, but God has a perfect, immutable righteousness. He is righteous in all his works, ways, and person. Well, man had a likeness to God in that he had an original righteousness, though it was mutable. And before the fall, he also had a perfect knowledge of God's moral law written on the heart, and he had the power to fulfill it. Man also was made with the ability to think and to reason, unlike, of course, animals. So man was made in the image of God only in that man was made with a certain likeness to God in the way I just summed up, just a likeness. But Christ is the express image. He is the mirror image, the exact image of God as to his deity, Christ's deity, because, of course, he is true eternal God. God manifests in the flesh. The Son, then, is of the same essence, substance, nature, power, glory, and eternity as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we worship one God in three persons. Hebrews 1, the verse 3, speaking of Christ, of course, also speaking of the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus said to Philip, and I'm quoting John, the verse 9, the chapter 14, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Well, of course, with his eyes, Philip did not see Jesus as far as to the full glory of his deity or anything like that, but he was talking about being the express image of God as to his attributes, as to his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, and of course, all of his deity. Now, going on in the verse, we're told Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Well, as to his deity, Christ is the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten, not born, but begotten of the Father. Or as the Lutherans rightly say in their creed, they're right on this at least, begotten, not made. As to his humanity, Christ Jesus is the firstborn with regard to his place in the family of God, and so he is the heir of all things, and we then, through our spiritual union with him, joint heirs of all things for which he obeyed and died to purchase for us. Now, in verse 16, the apostle speaks more of the deity of Christ, saying this, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, in thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, if you consider the context of the creation, he's speaking, Paul, there, of angels and all the orders of angels. And much of that is a mystery to us, but it's a wonderful mystery, and we see some of it revealed in the scriptures. John 1, the chapters 1, the verses 1 through 3, speaking of Christ, speaking of the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Going very directly to our verse, the deity of Christ, also Romans 11, the chapter, the verse 36, for of him, speaking of Christ, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 17 then, going on, as we consider our great Redeemer, who is both man and God, and we ought to be greatly edified and encouraged to know that this is our Redeemer, mighty to save. This is our great Savior. This is our good Shepherd. This is the head of the church, as Paul begins to speak of here very shortly. Verse 17, and he, Christ, is before all things, being true God, and by him all things consist. I say, the verse says, and he is before all things, that is, inserting that, being true God. And, going on, by him all things consist. Consist means essentially to fit and hold everything together. And so this speaks of everything that was created. He's before all of that, being true God, self-existent, eternal, with no beginning, everlasting. And by him all things consist. He holds everything together. God fit everything together, and God holds everything together. It is the sovereign power of God that holds the whole creation together. And without that sovereign power, it wouldn't hold together. It would be utter chaos. It would not then consist. Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things, speaking of Christ, by the word of his power. I had read that earlier, but upholding all things by the word of his power, going on in verse 18, and he, again Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The head of the church, the spiritual body of Christ, is both true God and true resurrected man. As head of his body, the church, Christ Jesus rules her, disciplines her, directs her, defends her, and nourishes her. The church's head is the beginning of the church, as Paul says here. He is the founder and creator of the church, and also, going on, he is the firstborn from the dead, the first to rise from the dead as to his physical body and be glorified. There were some raising of the dead, of course, as we read in the scriptures, but none were glorified. They died again. Christ rose from the dead, never to die again, as it will be with us in the resurrection, and he was glorified, as it will be with us in the resurrection. And so he's the firstborn from the dead. And as the head has risen and been glorified, so will the body be infallibly so. 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter, 20 through 22, the verses, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, that is all that believe and rest and trust in Christ, be made alive. Alive in every way, alive spiritually, alive eternally. Those in hell will not be, strictly speaking, alive. It will be a living death, but also alive, speaking of those in Christ, as to their body being raised up, perfect though now, and glorified, never to die again. And going on, speaking of this, he's the head of the church, he's the beginning, he's the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is, as the church's Redeemer, Creator, and Head, Christ Jesus has the preeminence in all things. It's the will of God that Jesus Christ should have all power in heaven and in earth, all glory, all honor, and worship and praise. This we owe our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. In truth, all men owe him this, but they will not give it to him. But we owe him this. He is to have the preeminence in our lives, in our church, in our worship. We are to ascribe unto him all honor and glory and power and praise and worship. This is our Redeemer. This is our Savior. This is our head. This is the one who God has decreed should have the preeminence. And so he does, having been given by God all power in heaven and on earth, and it is for us to give him all honor and worship and praise and glory. Now, verse 19, that he might have the preeminence, and then going on in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. It is, of course, the truth that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Colossians 2, the verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But more to the meaning of our text, and that's important to look at the context and the meaning of the text before us, more to the meaning of our text, though, what this is, what this refers to, all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of power and authority and of righteousness and of truth and of wisdom and knowledge, all of this to dwell and more in the church's head. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We must look to Christ through faith in him to have the wisdom we need, to have the righteousness that justifies us and a growing personal righteousness to be regenerated and to have the Spirit work this ongoing work of sanctification. Certainly redemption is put last here, but it all begins with redemption and then faith in Christ Jesus the Redeemer and in his blood and in his righteousness and in his obedience. In him should all fullness dwell. He said, I am the truth. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures, speaking of Christ, of wisdom and knowledge. This is where we receive the treasures of wisdom and knowledge through faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit making these things, working these things, applying these things, making them effectual and causing them to grow as we study the Word of God, causing these things to grow in our heart. The text, of course, then we could sum up, speaks of all the fullness of grace. John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. One could spend quite a bit of time preaching on this, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we have just very briefly spoke of what that comprehends. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so the verse begins with this, and having made peace, that's past tense, having made peace, Christ Jesus made peace between God and the elect. We're talking about reconciliation here. He made peace by his obedience and by his suffering and by his death. He made peace in the sense of making the full satisfaction for the elect. And so the means of peace between God and sinners was made. But all men, including the elect, are still born children of wrath. They are born condemned, corrupted, dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God, unless and until they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Peace. And so we can only have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, the verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ Jesus made the peace, but that peace, so to speak, must be applied, it must be apprehended, it must be brought to the sinner through faith in Christ. And then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, then going on through the blood of his cross, this then comprehends how Christ Jesus made peace for sinners through the blood of his cross, his lifeblood poured out in his suffering of body and soul, poured out unto death as he was obedient even unto death, even unto the death of the cross, making a full satisfaction for the sins of those for whom he suffered and died, his suffering and death, again, being of infinite worth. And he propitiated then in this suffering of soul as well, the wrath of God poured into his soul without admixture until the cup of God's wrath was drained in full. Romans 5, the verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain, that means worthless, conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Of course, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And the Jews, of course, by then were by and large just apostate. I mean the whole Jewish religion. There was a very small elect left. And he speaks of those who were redeemed then among the Jews, but also the Gentiles. It applies also to us. Our vain conversation, the way we lived, the things we did, even if we did good works, it was all worthless for the redemption of our souls. Even our righteous works were as filthy rags, corrupted and polluted by our own sin and condemnation. And so we weren't redeemed by anything except the precious blood of Christ, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, the verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. His blood is precious, and he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. We're speaking then of Christ, the precious Redeemer, our great Redeemer. I hope that he is precious unto us as we consider who he is and what he did for us. And we ought to rejoice in who he is then as our great Redeemer. He is our great infallible Redeemer, those of us in Christ. And we would hope that those that are not in Christ would turn to the great Redeemer and be reconciled unto God. And going on in this verse, that's exactly what Paul speaks of, is reconciliation by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Well, all things can only refer to, of course, the children of Adam, not the angels, not the natural creation, and not the animals or anything like that. I say natural creation with regard to the animals of the earth or anything like that. Only the children of Adam. We know that angels were not redeemed. Angels, some fell and they were unredeemable. The rest were perfected in obedience. But it's the children of Adam that is spoken of here, and then only them for whom Christ Jesus actually suffered and died and obeyed, of course, too, and rose again. Now, reconcile, this means to bring together God and sinners, to make the peace between them. When Adam fell, a great breach was created between God and all mankind. There was a great gulf fixed with the perfectly righteous, sin-hating, holy God on one side, and on the other, all mankind. And we were all there, even if we're in Christ now, we were once on that other side of the great gulf. And all mankind is born on that side of that great gulf. All mankind, sinful, condemned, corrupted, children of wrath, at enmity with God, and justly condemned under the law. A mediator was needed to reconcile sinners to God, and the only mediator which could effect this reconciliation was, of course, as we've talked about so many times, God himself, that is the Son of God, who also became a man. Romans 5, verse 11, speaking of reconciliation, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word atonement there actually carries the meaning of a reconciliation, the reconciliation with God by the atonement Christ Jesus made on the cross, that having been received, that is, by grace through faith, the merit and the fruit of that atonement applied to the sinner receiving the atonement. And so there's a reconciliation effected that way. Now, what of those who are already in heaven, who had trusted in the coming Messiah before Christ Jesus paid the ransom price for their bodies and souls? Of course, I know you already know the answer to that. As we've talked about in the past, Christ Jesus, being the infallible surety of all the elect, the Father graciously accepted the merit of the redemption price that Christ Jesus wrought out or would pay through his obedience unto death, his suffering on the cross, the shedding of his precious blood, and his death. The Father, since Christ Jesus was the infallible surety of all the elect, the Father accepted what Christ would do, as if it was already done. And so those before Christ suffered and died were saved the same way we're saved. The Father accepted the merits of the Son on our behalf, the redemption price, the ransom price, the redemption wrought out, and then the Spirit effectually applied the redemption, which the Son would in time infallibly make, applied the redemption to those who believed on the coming Messiah. Believe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they were saved. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26 speaks about that, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, for all sins, see, those that were past as well, certainly those that would be committed until the end of time, as we speak of those for whom he suffered, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Hebrews 9, the verse 15 also speaks of what we're speaking of right now. And for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The redemption of the transgressions, well, what this means is that Christ Jesus made a full satisfaction for those transgressions. And so he wrought out a redemption because of them, paying the full price, the full ransom price. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath he reconciled, speaking of those in Christ. Now, sometime alienated. You see alien in there, don't you? That's the root of it. He speaks of those that were estranged from God. They were alienated from God. They were aliens to the kingdom of God. They were alienated from God. And this is true of all of us in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. We were all sometime, at one time, we were alienated. Ephesians 2 and the verse 16 speaks of Christ and his great redemption work with regard to both Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, the verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God, reconcile these that were sometime alienated in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, reconcile them and all to the end of time that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, and bringing them together in one church. Romans 5, the verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This great reconciliation is spoken of throughout the scriptures. And here in our text, Paul speaks of those who were sometime alienated, speaking, of course, to all those that are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. But also we ought to look at the context and realize that the Colossians, the brethren at Colossae, were Gentiles. And the Gentiles were certainly for many long centuries, even as a people, alienated from the Lord. All of them just alienated as a people from the Lord, not just as sinners, all sinners, Jews and Gentiles are sometime alienated, I say those who are now in Christ, but as a people group, they were alienated. Ephesians 2, the verse 11 and 12, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. They were without Christ. The Gentiles were totally without Christ. They they had no, if you look at the Old Testament times, they had not Christ preached to them through the types and the shadows of the temple worship and so forth, or by the prophets. They were just completely without Christ and access to Christ, so to speak, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so we ought to be exceedingly grateful. We live in New Testament times. We, all of us, now with regard to those that might hear this on the internet, there might be some people who are Jewish brethren who hear this, but all of us in our church, we're all Gentiles. There was a time when we would have been utterly alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and so from the gospel, if you will, as well, and shut out from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But Christ now has come and broken down the wall of partition, and so he has reconciled both unto God, Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 4, the verse 18, having the understanding darkened, speaking here of Gentiles as well, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, that's true of all men, Jews and Gentiles, but the exact context there is the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 20, as we speak of reconciliation, the necessary reconciliation of both Jews and Gentiles, and a minister's responsibility. Paul speaks of the apostles then, but he certainly speaks of all ministers. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. By virtue of the fact that Paul would say, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, he is saying that the way of reconciliation is open to any man, any woman, any child, that salvation is the offer of salvation through Christ is made to all men, all women, all children, all who hear this. And if you don't seek to be reconciled to God, you'll spend eternity in hell, and it will be because of you and no one else. It will be because you did not seek to be reconciled to God, to take of the water of life freely. And so Paul, to continue and finish with this, verse 21, he speaks also of how we were all enemies, he says, enemies in your mind by wicked works. The natural state of natural man is to be to one extent or another at enmity with the true God in the unregenerate heart, and certainly by the man's very thoughts, which at best are worldly and full of the wisdom of man, enemies, of course, then, in their minds, and certainly as a man thinks, so he acts. This is true of all, that they're enemies in their minds by wicked works prior to coming to Christ. If they come to Christ, of course, then they're reconciled and made new creatures. Certainly the Gentiles of old were very much enemies in their minds by wicked works, as we think of our history and what we know of their idolatry and of their lewdness and depravity and so on and so forth. But of course, we don't have to look around far to see much of the same. And also we know that all of us were enemies in our mind by wicked works, whether or not the wicked works were works that fell to the depth of depravity, as we think of, again, the Gentiles of old, but also around the world in various places now, or whether we didn't, by the grace of God, fall to that depth. Still, we were enemies of God in our minds at enmity with God, as the scriptures tell us, by wicked works. But we were reconciled to God by the great Redeemer and by faith in him. And so we ought to be a most grateful and joyful people. Paul begins verse 22 by summing up how Christ Jesus reconciled us to God. By summing it up, very, very briefly comprehending it, the way and means by which Christ Jesus reconciled us, his people, to God. He says, in the body of his flesh through death. That is the suffering of his soul and, of course, his body on the cross bearing the imputed sins of the elect. His suffering and his pouring out of his blood, his body being broken, and thus to make a full satisfaction for those sins. I say shedding his precious lifeblood, suffering in his broken body, suffering even unto death. This, the apostle goes on to assert, this was so that Christ might, quote, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, that is, in the sight of God, cleansed of all sin, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We come to God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, cleansed of our past sins, and of course confessing our present sins so that we might be cleansed again by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can come to his throne of grace. We can approach him as beloved children, and we can embrace him as our Father and share our needs with him and make supplication to him for all that we need. And so Paul says, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And this certainly applies to when we pass from this world, though, or Christ returns and we are perfected then in holiness. Christ died, Christ suffered, Christ poured out his blood that we in the end would be perfected in holiness forever. And if perfected in holiness, perfected in happiness, in glory. Now, this is the infallible promise and happy state of the Christian only, not the false convert who shows himself in time to be just that, no matter how convincingly he may start. Verse 23 deals exactly with that. There is a very grave warning here. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And so Paul spoke of this in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then he says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. Grounded here has to do with being settled on a solid basis or foundation. And of course, that foundation is Christ Jesus and the doctrines of Christ and even the whole Word of God. To be grounded on that basis, that foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And all, of course, the doctrines of Christ. Settled has the meaning of being immovable. So we're not just grounded if we're in Christ, if we're true Christians, but settled, immovable and steadfast, it means. That's the context. Immovable and steadfast in Christ, then, and the faith once delivered unto the saints. 1 Corinthians 15:5, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that is salvation and the resurrection, eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we have these two parts to this warning. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and you're not wandering off away and getting into all sorts of false teachings and walking disorderly and showing yourself to be a false convert then and becoming, in that sense, antinomian, perhaps in your doctrine or your practice. And if it's in doctrine, it will be in practice. But sometimes people with their lips cling to sound doctrine, but in their practice, it's shown to be plain that this doctrine is not really in their heart. And then going on, be not moved away then from the hope of the gospel. That is salvation. It is, of course, also the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which the false convert professes to have. He professes to have the assurance of eternal life through faith in Christ. He professes this, but then in time he denies it by his words or his works or both. And, of course, we can think of those that we have known. We have known some who profess to be in Christ and evangelical, and they converted to Romanism. They for a time, seemed to be grounded and settled in the faith and in Christ, and but they were moved away from the hope of the gospel, and they became Romanists. I also remember a young lady who was a very fervent evangelical that converted to the Orthodox religion because she met a man she wanted to marry, and he was Orthodox. Lo and behold, she's suddenly Orthodox. She showed herself to be a false convert. We know of others who are incorporating Jewish religious rites into their Christianity. This is very much a dangerous sign. We hear of others who profess Christ and the doctrines of our faith with their lips, but their walk so very clearly. We don't expect in this world anyone's going to have a perfect walk, but their walk very clearly testifies that they're not in Christ. They are moving away from what they once insisted that they believed and held to, from what they insisted they were grounded and settled in. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. The Colossian brethren had heard the gospel and the doctrines of our faith preached to them and taught them. And Paul says, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven. That is, which was being freely preached to all Jews and Gentiles, all men, all women, all young people, everywhere without distinction, freely preached. And Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, that is, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stop there, and Lord willing, we pick up next week with this epistle to the brethren at Colossae. Amen.